Going to ask our deacons to prepare the table for communion, and we are thankful each month to start out the month with this remembrance together. And we're going to remind us of a few. We go over this frequently, and that's good, because out of the Word we're reminded of some very somber and serious notes about the table of the Lord. And from the Apostle Paul, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as the bread and the juice are being distributed, we will think about this together. If you want to, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, 23, and we'll just go over this together, or you can listen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks judgment to themselves, if they do not judge the body rightly." And so we want to remember these somber words of warning from the Apostle Paul. And very often, as I experience communion in other places, this is not always mentioned. No law about mentioning that every time we have the cup, but I think about it, the seriousness of what we're remembering. It's the very essence of our salvation. The fact that Jesus Christ, the living God, came incarnate as one of His own for the purpose of dying, to shed His blood, to take away our sin. The Lamb of God, the one Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And His resurrection, His subsequent resurrection after this somber night, is the hope and joy and the blessing of every redeemed person. We look forward to the return of the Lord. But as we celebrate and remember Jesus' crucifixion, we're reminded as we take the cup and the bread that we need to do this with a serious mind. And that be a worthy manner of taking the bread and the cup is to have a true heart. It's a repentant heart, and how appropriate, because we're going to be talking about the new birth this morning as Jesus encounters Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's an incredible and intriguing passage. And this so glorifies the Lord. It so lifts Him up as the only hope. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ. Because without His choosing to come, and His purpose to die, and His power to be resurrected, He did it all, you see. And we played no part in that. Who here asked to be born? None. Who here had a part in the creation? None. And we'll see more of this morning as we study the new birth in the John 3 encounter. But think about the immensity of what we celebrate here, what we remember in a somber way with the culmination of celebration in the resurrection and fulfillment to glory. Incredible that the Lord God would remember us and not leave us in a state of depravity, not leave us destitute in our sin, condemned for eternity, but that He would choose to save us. And so, we have this remembrance together of the bread and the cup. And I want us to take just a moment then, and we'll just have a moment of silent prayer, and you do business with the Lord by the Holy Spirit's intervention for your sin, confessing our sins to Him, who is righteous and faithful to forgive us our sins through the shed blood of Christ. Let's take a moment to prepare our hearts and come to the table in a worthy manner, praying to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy of Christ, for the gift of the shed blood of the only Lamb of God that the world is wholly unworthy of. And Father, to think that you would choose to love a stiff-necked and rebellious and obstinate people, your love is truly amazing. Your grace truly is amazing. And so we're humble. We confess our sin. And we proclaim our only hope is the living, risen Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. We thank you for the purpose of your death and the glory of your resurrection. It is our healing. You are our healing and our salvation. And you are the truth and the life for all who believe, Father. So may we proclaim the Lord Jesus' name with honor and glory to those around us. Father, we thank you for this time of communion together. In Jesus' name, amen. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We praise you, Lord, and thank you again for the privilege of knowing you, for the privilege of having our mind open to the truth of your word, to the truth of your revelation of who the true and living God is. And Father, who are we that you would choose to save us? Who are we that we would respond while others do not? How can we reconcile these things? Give us enlightenment from your word, Father, and may we hear the truth of your Spirit. And we are humble as we read and speak your word. Not one is worthy to comment on your revelation, Father. So teach us by your Spirit. Humble our hearts, and I pray that we'll be truly unified in a spirit of humble learning, and that we would be challenged by your Spirit in what is revealed here. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, stand with me and let's read John 3, verse 1 through 10. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" You may be seated. You know, we love to sing Amazing Grace, don't we? It's one of Christian's favorite hymns, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. But I have a question for you. I mean, really, I want us to stop and think. Are we really amazed by His grace? I mean, how often do you hear someone say, "I just don't believe that. I just don't believe in a God who could give so much grace. I just can't accept that. How could He give grace as the New Testament describes? I just can't believe in a God like that." We don't usually hear that, do we? Tell me if this isn't more what you're used to. We do hear, "I can't believe in a God like that. I can't believe in a God that the Scripture reveals, a tyrant God of the Old Testament, demanding that everyone worship Him, who would kill innocent women and children. There's no sign of a loving God, no way." That's usually what we hear, isn't it? From the world, and I don't mean from the body of Christ. Heaven forbid we should think that way. But people on the whole, we're amazed by His wrath. People generally aren't amazed by God's grace. It's His wrath they're amazed by. Why would that be? Interesting to think of it that way, isn't it? I think it's because, could it be that we as human beings expect grace? We expect it. Could it be that deep down inside, people really think they deserve mercy? You know, according to the biblical account, from cover to cover, this book reveals that we have committed cosmic treason. Thankful to wonderful Bible teacher R.C. Sproul for that quote. Man has committed cosmic treason against the sovereign authority of heaven, against the holy God. When we think about it that way, now how do we see it? Grace truly is amazing. It's only the redeemed that can understand that, though. And then we are to shed the light of that amazing grace to this lost world who can't believe that there would be any kind of judgment upon them. They don't see it till their eyes are open. We'll talk more about that in a minute. How is one's eyes open to the work of God? And here's a challenge, believer. You should be amazed. You see, every day that you wake up. I mean, really, we should. Every day that we wake up, every day that we experience the mercy of a holy Creator who could decreate you with a thought. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ holds the world together. He actually holds the cosmos together. My scientifically inclined friends that know far more about this than I do, they have affirmed this. We are in a chaotic state. It is a contained state of chaos, as the neutrons and the little electrons and everything spin around each other. I don't understand that. So thanks to God that He is holding that all together. When He takes His hand off of that, where do you think all that atomic energy and everything is going to go? Where is matter going to go when the Lord decides, okay, time to decreate, time to recreate, time to bring in the new era, the new heavens, the new earth? Yet mankind functions as if we were deserving, don't we? Yet our very breath is a gift of God. It's mercy. We presume so much of God, about life. Think about it. Our blinded minds, our deaf ears, our dead, depraved souls. We can't even begin to comprehend God and His holy nature. We don't understand His grace without intervention. There has to be intervention. There has to be something to initiate against our hardened hearts of depravity and rebellion. We are rebellious. I think you'll see more of the depth of this in a minute in the Scripture. And so it was with the Pharisees. You see, Nicodemus was one of them. And they thought they knew God so well, or pretended to. at least. And then we see this intriguing encounter between Jesus and not just a Pharisee, but one of the leaders. He was a leader of the Jews. It's possible that Nicodemus was of the hierarchy of the Pharisees within that Sanhedrin political organization. And the Pharisees were one of the sects of the ruling theocratic government, known as the Sanhedrin, of course. And it's reported that, by the way, I just want to let you know that recently the Sanhedrin has been reconvening in Israel now, in our day, right now. Very interesting. A lot of incredible news coming out of Israel in our lifetime. Might want to look up some of that on the internet and see what you find. But see, the Pharisees were a set-apart group, as the Hebrew root of their name implies. They originated as a group of the political party in the intertestamental period, as the Hasidic Jews opposed the secularization of the Jewish state. It's called the Hellenization from the Greek Alexander the Great and his subsequent generals. And the Pharisees were all during that time period. There was just a as that moved forward in time, and Hellenization increased later with Alexander and the Seleucid generals, Antiochus Epiphanes. And anyway, the Hellenization was the secularization of the Jewish state. And the Pharisees were ones that just opposed it. They didn't want that happening. They didn't want any kind of secular thought encroaching on the land of the Jews, which was a worthy cause for the Pharisees. Later, they became the dominant power in Jewish politics. And as time moved forward through Jesus' life in AD 70, after he had ascended, the Roman troops marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And then later there was a group of the zealots that were taken out. And so eventually the Pharisees rose to the top as the Sadducees and zealots were dissolved and destroyed. The plague of the Pharisees grew. And the plague of the Pharisees, as they became the dominant political party, and remember in a theocracy that the Sanhedrin was a political and a religious ruling sect altogether. They took care of every bit of the government and polity of Israel. And the Pharisees, in their zeal to live out the Mosaic law, they began to nitpick every excruciating detail of life. They added amendment upon amendment and to the law, and it resulted in an overly regulated, externally focused religious system. Tom's taught us much about this, as he knows many things about the Jewish law and practice of the time. And so we've heard a lot about that. And I just want to remind you that they were focused not on a pure heart to love and serve God out of devotion, but they were focused on the external. And, you know, when you can't do anything about the internal, you regulate everything about the external. Think about that. And that's true in religion and politics, and the Sanhedrin did it all. Jesus slammed this legalistic hypocrisy. Go back and read the accounts in Matthew, and he called them whitewashed tombs of dead men's bones, and every name in the righteous names for the unrighteous book, he did. And the gap between the Pharisees' teaching and their actual practice was hypocritical, and this is what Jesus detested. And this is the group Nicodemus comes from. You know, here's something to remember, that even if they had kept the whole law, which they didn't, they were hypocritical in it, but even if they kept the whole law, would they have earned a right to heaven? Would that have been their salvation? Not at all, because as the Scripture tells us in many places, the works of the law save no flesh. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. That's in Romans 3 and Galatians 2. And Paul the Apostle wrote that, remember, as a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, as far as keeping the law, impeccable. And he said, I count it all rubbish. It's for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. When Paul was Saul, and he was a Jewish jihadist, he was on the road to Damascus to be about his work of killing Christians, putting women and children into prison, killing the men that wouldn't recant following the way. And he thought he was doing God a big favor by being such a righteous Pharisee. It's funny that He thought differently after he was blinded from the light of Jesus from heaven. And Saul, the Christian killer, became Paul, the apostle and disciple of Jesus Christ. A new birth. Something happened. And we read about it in Acts 9. You're very familiar with that story. Let's not forget that. What an illustration of how God's power and mercy overwhelms us. Well, it's this sect of the Pharisees that the Apostle Paul had once been a member of, that Nicodemus is a part of. And so the Scripture tells us that he comes by night in verse 2. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, probably because he just wouldn't have gone over well with the rest of the boys. Back in the Sanhedrin locker room, that just would not have set well if he'd have been seen talking with Jesus. And so he didn't want to go through that. And, you know, Jesus was seen as a blasphemer. So this would have been something that the Sanhedrin would have avoided at all costs. And the main point, though, is not why Nicodemus came at night or the fact that he came at night, but that he came to Jesus at all. That's really the main point of this passage. And look what he says to Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless, you know, God is with him." First of all, it's interesting that Nicodemus addresses him as rabbi because he's showing Jesus a sign of respect and almost as speaking to him as if he were a peer, because the only rabbis were of the teachers of Israel, which Nicodemus was one. And so he's showing Jesus some respect. And look where he says, "We know you have come from God." There were other members of the Pharisees who felt the way Nicodemus did about Jesus. I'm not saying complete belief and faith in him as Messiah, but they heard of his signs and miracles, saw some of his works, and believed that he was a prophet of God. They believed that he was a true teacher, a prophet of God. And Nicodemus was saying, this is amazing, because they knew he had had no theological training. He hadn't been through the rigors of academia in Israel, but yet they acknowledged him as such. Acknowledged him as a prophet of God. Like many do in our culture today, many people today say, well, Jesus is a good man, or he was even a great teacher. But just a man, they still say. And, you know, Jews who don't accept Jesus as the Messiah still say that. There are many Jews who are Christians, New Covenant believers like we are. And they're called Messianic Jews. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah foretold in the Scriptures, and they're looking for his return. Second advent of Christ, the second advent of the Messiah. The other Jews, Orthodox Jews that don't believe in Jesus as Messiah, are still waiting for the first advent of Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Maybe just a good teacher. Academics and professors, many of them who don't have faith but trust in their own intellect, they'll tip their hat to Jesus as a great teacher just because they think maybe he had some good things to say. Followers of false teachers and cults that deny Jesus' deity. And Muslims, to name a few. Muslims say Jesus was a great teacher. He was a prophet of God, as was many, many others of the Scripture mentioned. And they say Muhammad was the successor and the greatest of these. Okay, here's the issue, though. A wink and a nod to the Almighty, Holy Creator God of the universe won't save your soul. And Jesus doesn't even engage Nicodemus on his level. This is where we really enter into the interesting parts, I think, of our trek through John 3. Look at this. Nicodemus, very polite, isn't he? Rabbi, don't we know you come from God, because you couldn't possibly do the things you do unless God were with you. Jesus didn't give Nicodemus any feedback of thanks for his flattery, or he didn't engage him on a human level at all. He went right to the belly of the issue. Didn't even really he disregarded what Nicodemus said. And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The real issue was Nicodemus' heart, wasn't it? And Jesus went right there. You know, we would almost consider this type of response today a little bit rude, wouldn't we? I mean, perhaps like, did you hear what I just said? You're not even really acknowledging my niceties to you. But Jesus spoke with authority, and so he disregards this flattery and basically changes the subject. And it's not about, Jesus wasn't interested in elaborating on his miraculous works. Signs and wonders being things that bring superficial faith at best and never saved anybody. And so he goes straight to the issue, which is Nicodemus' heart. That's the issue we'd all seek to avoid. And he says, truly, truly, or amen, amen. Many times we've heard that this means, listen up, this is really important. What I'm getting ready to say is very important. I'm affirming this. Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. What in the world does that mean? Unless you're born again, unless you're regenerated. If you're born, you're generated. We're generating a life. If you're born again, you're regenerated. If you're born, you're animated. If you're born again, you're reanimated. So look at me with Ephesians 1. Let's hit a couple of supporting scriptures that would speak to this. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, and remember, an ex-Pharisee, a Jewish jihadist, a Pharisee proud of his Pharisaical works to the nth degree, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so there again, we're affirmed that there are two kingdoms at work in the realm of man. Two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. There's the kingdom of regenerated, born-again life and the kingdom of the prince of the power of the sons of disobedience. There's two kingdoms at work. Philosophers and false teachers and many others will tell you there are many, many ways and many kingdoms, but the Scripture never says that. Two kingdoms. And there are other places we could go. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about us being a new creation. In Titus and Peter and many places in the Scripture, we're confronted with this issue that something amazing has to happen to us. We have to have a new birth. We have to be born again and regenerated. There's no way we can just decide to do something on our own to help our condition. It's really an amazing thing. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us. He has effected this. We were dead in trespasses to sins, and as we've mentioned here before in previous sermons in Ephesians 2, 1, the Greek for dead, corpse, means dead. If you're dead, what response can you have? If I'm dead on the bottom of the ocean floor, I can't very well reach for the life raft floating on the surface, can I? No, someone has to scoop me up, my corpse up, and reanimate, regenerate my dead soul. This amazing statement wasn't totally lost on Nicodemus. The implications of this were astounding. Think about this. A keeper of the Mosaic law? Member of the Pharisees? He's given his whole life to the law. And yet none of this has anything to do with gaining favor with God? All my life, all my study, and rigorous, rigorous study. Rigorous application of the law. At least in external methods of the synagogue and the temple. But no, spiritual birth is something one undergoes. Listen to this quote by R.C. Linsky. Just as our efforts had nothing to do with our natural conception, so on a far higher plane, regeneration is not a work of ours. This had to be a shocker for Nicodemus. And so he says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, this is a highly intelligent man, as we've said. So Nicodemus, he would not just be asking rhetorical questions. He's wrestling here. He's seriously wrestling with the challenge that Jesus is giving him. And he knows that Jesus is, this is not a physical literality. So Nicodemus gets that. He's saying, well, it's impossible to be born again of the flesh. So you must be talking about something else. And if it's as impossible as that, then I can't have anything to do with that. How can I initiate that in its initial stage? What can I do? Nicodemus knew that Jesus had just brought down everything, the walls of everything he had lived for to achieve. You know, I want us to think about an old familiar quote here. It's a great place. God can do more in a moment than we can do in a lifetime. If we'll trust Him, He can do more in one fleeting moment than we can achieve an entire life of work. I'm glad. Because sometimes I don't even know which way to apply my efforts. So I'm glad that He's in charge. Jesus is telling Nicodemus he had to be born spiritually again of God. And He's challenging Nicodemus to admit his spiritual depravity, abandon his works, all of his trust in his flesh, and trust God alone with his salvation. Exactly what Paul did in Philippians. Paul did that with his life, but he speaks to it in one of many places. In Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Let's see if I can find that. And he says here, more than all these things, I referenced it a little early. Whatever things were gained to me, verse 7, I've counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God in the basis of faith. He reiterates that. And so, Nicodemus, after he says that he questions Jesus about this, and he's basically admitting that he's stumped by this. And Jesus answers in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Much has been written on this, you know, the born of water part. And some have said it refers to the two births, one natural, one spiritual, that we experience as redeemed believers. Others say it's a reference to the baptism of John or believer's baptism. But remember this too. Nicodemus would not have understood the idea of Christian baptism. It hadn't happened. I mean, John the Baptist, yes, for repentance, but Christian baptism, believer's baptism, he wouldn't have even understood that. Also, if this passage was saying, Jesus' words were saying that water baptism was a necessary part of salvation, as some teach, then it's funny that just one chapter over in John 4, 2, it says that Jesus didn't give himself to baptizing. His disciples took care of that. And so that's interesting. If it was critical to salvation, the actual immersion in the water, you would think there would be more emphasis put on it. But since Jesus expected, so it seems, for Nicodemus to understand this truth, it could be a reference to an Old Testament understanding, an application of the water and the Spirit. And I think this is true. And I love this because this was one of our motto verse for our disciple now in 08. And I just love this passage. It speaks of Israel's restoration in the new covenant. And how God is going to do a great work. And He prophesied it long ago. And in Ezekiel 36, He talks about, the prophet Ezekiel, talks about the sprinkling of Israel with clean water and renewing of their hard heart of flesh that will be removed. That hard heart of flesh will be removed and they'll be given a new spiritual heart of life. There was this water in the Spirit idea in Israel's restoration. Nicodemus would have, this is immediately where his mind would have gone, I'm sure. When Jesus said this to him, he would have thought of the prophecies of Ezekiel and elsewhere. And Jesus emphasizes to Nicodemus that it is the supernaturally born spiritual cleansing of God that is essential. That's what we're talking about. A supernatural being acts on your heart. And that can be a little scary. But thank goodness we have description of Him. He tells us who He is. He tells us a lot about how He acts. And He tells us a lot about the outcome of His action on us. Thank you, God. You know what our condition would be? I mean, if we had any knowledge of God outside His grace, outside of His grace, being who we are and being who He is, you know what our interaction with God would be? We would be beyond scared to death. The fright is unimaginable. The trembling, the fear, it would be unimaginable. And so Jesus goes on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh, Nicodemus. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 6. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so only flesh can produce flesh. So it is. Only spirit can produce spirit. What spirit works in you? This is the question for us. What spirit is it that works in me? Only God's Holy Spirit can effect spiritual transformation. Picture Nicodemus giving his whole life to the law, laboring in all this, and told that it profits him nothing. Jesus was clear that Nicodemus must be born again of this supernatural work of God. And he couldn't do anything to affect that. And now this is very interesting. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. The Greek word for wind, pneuma. The Hebrew counterpart to that is ruach. I hope I'm saying that correctly. But the pneuma and the ruach, the words for that were those that Greek and Hebrew word meant wind, breath, spirit, depending on the context. And Jesus says the pneuma blows where it wishes. Now He's talking about spiritual regeneration, isn't He? He's talking about a new birth in the Spirit that only God can effect, right? We're clear on that. And you'd think, well, maybe Nicodemus is getting this now. So we'll see in a minute. And so then Jesus blows all of our minds with this. The pneuma blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. Sure, there's evidence. You see evidence of wind. You've lived in Kentucky for more than a year. You know there's evidence of the wind, right? Most costly natural disaster in Kentucky's history, as Jarrett Brown, I think, told me, was the windstorm. How many trees did we lose? Man, swept across the whole state. Can wind transform a landscape? And what is man going to do to stop it? We can take precautions and make up safeguards, but bottom line is, if wind wants to move and it comes in powerful, we're done. And we can't always predict that, can we? Where it's coming from, where it's going, where's it going next? What's the force of it going to be? Jesus is saying that. And I thought about the Kentucky windstorm as a perfect illustration. And that wind transformed much of our landscape. And so Jesus is saying the pneuma of God blows where it wishes. Just like the wind of the physical earth, you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. If I were Nicodemus, I think my jaw, if it wasn't already completely on the ground, it would be there now. What? You mean God is in charge of all this? I don't know what other conclusion we draw. That you must be born again, and the pneuma will blow where it wishes, and you know not where it goes. Here's what Jesus is saying. Man does not wish or will the direction of the wind, nor can man wish or will the direction of the Spirit. John 1, just a page or two over, John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Yes, we do receive Him. Yes. There is personal responsibility in the sovereignty of God on every page of Scripture, a paradox that we all live in. It's there, the paradoxical, dialectical tension of God. And as many as received Him, to them they were given the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But the evidence of the Spirit's work is present just like the wind of the earth. It can change the landscape of the earth. Here's where this lands. Jesus Christ is looking Nicodemus in the eye in a private encounter late at night. That's pretty interesting in itself, isn't it? Wouldn't you love to just be with Jesus for a few minutes alone, face to face, nobody else around? Got a couple of questions for you, Rabbi. I think we'd like to be there. And Nicodemus is astonished with this because Jesus is saying, the pneuma of the living God must change the landscape of your soul. And you don't know where He's coming from or where He's going. But it's a sovereign act of a holy God. And Jesus indicts Him. As we finish up our verses through verse 10, look at this. Nicodemus answered and said to Him, How can these things be? I wonder how He said that. How? Rabbi, how can this be so? Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? And here's the indictment. Jesus is pressing the same issue with Nicodemus personally that He pressed when He engaged the whole of the Pharisees. You guys are missing it. You're weighed down with your rules. You're forgetting the key ingredient of not just the new covenant, now that I'm on the scene, the old and the new covenant. You're missing it. It's your heart. It's your spirit. It's the inner self of you. You don't follow a bunch of rules for the sake of the rules to please the deity that may smite you dead in case you miss one of the rules. That's how we grow up thinking in too much of our churches. It's like the animus of South America and Africa and other places worshiping the volcano god. You know, the people of India, you know, in just entrenched and in bondage to this dark, demonic religion of Hinduism, which it is. There's no enlightenment to it. The Beatles had it wrong. They've all got it wrong. And they try to appease that angry god of the volcano or whatever. Ooh, better. I tell you what, let's kill a blonde child. That'll do it. Whatever. They just, you know, we just make up our stuff. Just make up our religion in our heads so we don't get smitten. Is that what we're in this for? Jesus is telling Nicodemus, same thing He told the Pharisees, it's your heart. And here's the end of the story. Although nothing in this passage supports the fact that Nicodemus was saved, nothing says he was saved. Later we learn that he strongly defended Jesus against the rest of the Sanhedrin. He spoke up for Jesus, and he also helped Joseph of Arimathea prepare the body of Jesus for burial. Those are signs of devotion, aren't they? I'm encouraged. You know what? I hope I'm sitting across or somewhere near old Nicodemus at the marriage supper of the Lamb one day. It'll be fun, us and him. And hey, it worked out for you. God did an act on your heart. What about you? Who are you devoted to? That's the question. And I hope that you were challenged in this morning. More than that, I hope you were intrigued, you know. In the challenge, I hope you were intrigued at the act of God on our hearts. And it's going to be great fun to go through the rest of chapter 3 as we hear more on this in the coming week or two. Because this is one of the most interesting encounters of Scripture to me. The pneuma of God changing the landscape of the human heart. Listen to those words that Jesus spoke about it. Incredible. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the incredible depth of your word, and we are challenged by your teaching. Too often we would sing songs and read a verse here and a verse there, Lord, and come away with a very comfortable ideology of your salvation. And Father, the Word does tell us we can go boldly before the throne of grace because of the sacrifice and grace of Christ. Amen. Thank you, God. Yes, but simplistic? I think it's deeper than we have realized. I think you are far more involved in our lives, in the depth of our prayers, intervening more than we know. You are amazing. Your grace is amazing. The fact that your wrath has not executed us all already is amazing. And so we stand thankful for this new birth, in awe of your love through the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we praise you, Lord. And we pray now, if anyone has not entered into this new birth by saying, I surrender. It's all yours. Jesus, I need you. I know I'm a sinner. I don't even understand how all this works, but I see that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And if the pneuma of the living God is working on a human heart right now, I pray for their response of surrender and new birth. We praise you for this great privilege and joy, Lord, in Jesus' name.